That's where we're headed. He's going to share for a chunk of time. We'll have a break. And then at the end of the break, we'll come back for a Q&A for whatever remaining time we have left. You'll notice the easiest way to do the Q&A from our perspective will be to have you text or email your questions to loft@pbcc.org. You can do either one, text or email at any time, and it allows the guys up there to begin to filter through the different questions for the Q&A. With that, let me pray, and then we'll get Bernard up here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fact that you are present among us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, we request the guidance of your Spirit tonight, Lord, on a topic such as this. God, we ask that you would soften our hearts, open our minds to the different things that you are trying to communicate to your people Israel and out to us today as well, Lord. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, and a God who includes the story of Rahab in a story of Jericho. So Lord, we thank you for the way that you show your love and your grace and your mercy to us. And again, we invite you here tonight and ask for you to speak through Bernard to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Bernard Bell.
Okay, well, good evening, and thanks for being here for this, the latest in our ongoing series of occasional forums to address difficult topics. And religion and violence certainly fits that bill of being a difficult topic. Now, if you think of religion and violence, and probably, I'm guessing that for most of you, your thoughts immediately go to Islamic Jihad and Islamic terrorists and the situation in the Middle East, and ISIS, Daesh, Al-Qaeda, all these groups. Sort of we often live in fear as to what are these, and make the equation that all Muslims are terrorists, that violence is a necessary part of Islam, that it is a necessary part of the Quran. Now, there are some texts in the Quran that can be interpreted that way to call for violence, but we also have in the Old Testament some texts that are very violent, and that's where I want to start. And then we'll move on and look at violence in different religions. This evening, I'm going to restrict my comments to violence within the three monotheistic faiths. Within Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, the three Abrahamic faiths, and talk a bit about their attitudes to Scripture. But we have to start really by acknowledging that we have some difficult texts in the Old Testament to deal with, and that's why the timing of this talk has been is to coincide with the message this morning on Joshua chapter 6, the fall of Canaan, the fall of Jericho, sorry. So I want to look at three difficult sets of Old Testament texts. You have a brief handout, which I list some of what I will be going through tonight. So we begin with the first text I want to look at is the Amalekites. So in Israelites have just come out of Egypt, and as they're working their way through the wilderness to get to Mount Sinai, the Amalekites, we read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And this is a story we like to tell. We like this image of Moses up on top of the hill, and when he would raise his arms, and Joshua fighting down at the bottom would prevail over Amalek. And when his arms got tired and laid lower, then Amalek prevailed over Joshua. And so Aaron and Hur sat Moses down on a rock and held up his arms, And throughout the whole time then that they did that, Joshua prevailed over Amalek and defeated him. So Amalek had made this attack. He was the aggressor, the Amalekites. And but Joshua prevailed, and the Lord's people won a victory over the Amalekites. So far, so good. And then we carry on reading. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So here too, we like this image of Moses building this altar and calling it Yahweh Nissi. "The Lord is my banner." But we've got these two troubling verses in here about the Lord saying, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And furthermore, this is to be written into a book and recited in the ears of Joshua, so that he not forget this, so that as he goes into the land, he will carry this as a memory with him. I need to blot out the memory of Amalek." And lest he forget, we get to Deuteronomy, and we find here a reminder, the Lord speaking through Moses, speaking to the next generation before they enter the land, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you." Sorry, I've got to remember I'm running two devices here. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." There we get the same phrase. "You shall not forget." So it begins with remember and ends with do not forget. Do not forget that you have this responsibility before the Lord of blotting out the memory of Amalek, wiping them out completely. Now, the Israelites go into the land, and then much later on, under the reign of King Saul, the Amalekites are still around, and their king is King Agag, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel to give to Saul, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction," which is the Hebrew word cherem, which we're going to be looking at in more detail in a moment. "Devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And you probably know the rest of the story, that Saul goes off into battle, he defeats the Amalekites, and then he spares the best of the livestock. He offers up the useless and worthless stuff he devotes to destruction to the Lord. And the good stuff he keeps. And he also keeps alive King Agag. And for that, Saul loses his right to be king. And the Lord then is sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel and strips the kingdom away from Saul. So serious was this matter that he is to obliterate the Amalekites. But the story of the Amalekites is not yet complete. We get one more stage of this. And this is in the book of Esther, where one of the main characters is Haman the Agagite. And the connection was drawn through most of Jewish history between him being an Agagite and King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites at the time of Saul. So Saul is spared, and so this is sort of leftover business, as it were. And Haman has taken offense at the Jews and at Mordecai, and he plots to exterminate them. So we read in Esther chapter 3 that Haman said to King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. And Ahasuerus agrees to this plan, and so letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. Through a set of circumstances, Haman has encountered a rapid downfall, and he then eventually gets hung, and the Jews escape from this imminent extermination, this imminent genocide of them. And the tables are turned, and we read then that on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. So, an attempted genocide of the Jews, but the Jews narrowly escaped, and instead they killed all of their enemies, a lot of people. And that event is commemorated, has been commemorated ever since in the Festival of Purim, which in the Jewish calendar was held about 2.5 weeks ago, on the 28th of February. And at Purim, the Jews recite the entire book of Esther, and they keep alive that story, and they remember this attempted genocide of the Jewish people, and what they see is this miraculous deliverance. So it's a quite bloodthirsty story there. So that's the first difficult set of texts concerning the Amalekites and this call for the Amalekites to be entirely blotted out and the attempted genocide of the Jews at the end of the story. Second set of texts, or the second text that causes some problems, is the story of Phinehas. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, and we read of him, this story, in Numbers chapter 25. The Israelites are encamped at Shittim on the east side of the River Jordan. So this is shortly before they're going to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And we read that they hoard after the Moabite women. So they played the harlot with them, and they participated in eating and partying with them and in bowing down and worshiping their gods. And so the Lord responded in anger, in wrath to them, and broke out in anger against the people. And then as the people, the Israelites, were all gathered mourning, so weeping over this calamity that had befallen them from the Lord, in plain view of everybody, an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman into his tent, in plain sight of all. Phinehas grabbed his spear and followed them into their tent and struck his spear through the two of them and killed them. And then this is what the Lord said: Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy, or we could translate that, he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So this bloodthirsty act of striking a spear through the Israelite and the Midianite is commended by the Lord. The Lord applauds that. And thereby he has stopped the plague that the Lord sent upon his people. So that's the second troubling text, Phinehas the zealot. And then the third troubling set of texts are the ones we looked at this morning, having to do with what we call the Canaanite genocide. And I'll start with Deuteronomy chapter 7, which was our scripture reading this morning. And Moses says to the Israelites, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Here we have the word haram again. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. And this causes problems for a lot of people. Is this a right thing to do, to devote a whole people to complete destruction and show them no mercy? When they enter into the land, and we read this passage this morning, they capture Jericho. Joshua then says to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And this refrain carries on throughout the next several chapters as they go into Canaan and they conquer the various cities. And after each city, we read that they devoted it to destruction and they left no survivors. So we've got these three troubling texts, right? Amalek, Phinehas, and the complete destruction, this call to completely destroy the Canaanites. And these cause problems for a lot of people. And they cause problems, or at least the new atheists look at these texts, people like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris. And they point out how unpalatable these texts are. So Richard Dawkins, for example, in The God Delusion writes, God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, an infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So that's quite an indictment there. So Dawkins is very outspoken, as was Christopher Hitchens. But a lot of people have trouble with these texts. And particularly a lot of younger people have trouble with these texts. So it's actually a good thing for us to try and wrestle with these texts. What sense do we make of them? Now, in response to the new atheists, there's been a flurry of books written by Christians over the last few years. So David Lamb, God Behaving Badly. Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster? And then he followed that up with a second book, Did God Really Command Genocide? And then the one on the right is part of the Counterpart series, where Zondervan picks a topic and has a number of different scholars just look at, take different views of it, Show Them No Mercy, God and the Canaanite Genocide. So this is a matter that's been under active debate over the last 10 years or so, and there are more books than this, and I'm sure more books will be written in the next few years, and it's a matter of considerable discussion. Now, Christian responses. So, faced with these texts, and especially with the one about the Canaanite genocide, this call to completely destroy, Christians have responded in various ways. One response is to say, the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. He's an angry God. The God of the New Testament is loving and kind. And one of the first people to respond this way was a man called Marcion, in the middle of the second century. And he edited a version of the Bible, and he threw out the whole Old Testament, and he threw out quite a bit of the New Testament. He kept Luke, and he threw out a good bit of Paul's letters. He threw out everything that smacked of Judaism, of the Jews, because he associated the Jews are the people of this angry God of the Old Testament. And he ended up with a greatly reduced canon that was user-friendly, kind and gentle, as it were, we might say. He was condemned as a heretic, and one of the Probably the only positive thing that came out of that was it forced the early church to actually have some serious discussions about, okay, Marcion has thrown out all these books. What do we actually take as being in the canon of Scripture? And it was a major step towards eventually formalizing the canon of Scripture. So Marcion is a heretic, but a lot of people today have really quite a similar view to that, that they love the God of the New Testament. They love the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They love Jesus. They just had this big problem with the God of the Old Testament, this God who could command the complete destruction of the Canaanites, this God who could sing the praises of Phinehas, who drove his spear through the man and the woman, this God who could call for the memory of Amalek to be blotted out. And I know some people here struggle with that. I've had people talk with me over the last couple of months about the problem they have with what they read of the God of the Old Testament. So that's one response that Christians have made to these violent texts. A second response is to say that Moses and Joshua just misunderstood God. They had the wrong idea in thinking that God was wanting them to go in and wipe out all the inhabitants of Canaan. That's one of the views that's offered in that Show Them No Mercy, the four views on the Canaanite God and the Canaanite genocide. A third view is that God can do whatever he wants, so we don't even question his behavior and his decision. And that would have been largely what a lot of people have done over the last many hundreds of years. God said this, okay. But today we've been sensitized to that. We're much more sensitized to issues of genocide, of ethnic cleansing, and we find these texts a lot more problematic than people did 100 years ago in days of colonialism and so on. And then another view is to accept, take these texts as being a preview of final judgment, so that the judgment upon the Canaanites was sort of a forewarning of a judgment that would eventually come upon all who opposed God. And I think there is some element of truth to that one. Well, what sense can we make of the Canaanite genocide in particular? And I'll return to the other two cases in a little bit. So, first of all, this language of harem, of devoting to complete destruction. So it's often translated. So we read, for example, with Jericho, Joshua says, the city and all that is within it shall be, and here's the ESV translation, devoted to the Lord for destruction. It shall be harem to the Lord, harem to Yahweh. So ESV translates it devoted for destruction. And just looking through this list, you'll see that translations have a really hard time trying to figure out how to render this term here. And then in a marginal note at the bottom of the page, ESV puts, that is set apart or devoted as an offering to the Lord for destruction. Further down, we've got NASB has under the ban, which doesn't really help. Ban isn't really part of our language that we use today. NIV has devoted, and then its marginal note is that the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them, although not necessarily so. And I think that's a very helpful footnote because that gets closer to what the point is of this word that gets used so often throughout Joshua, is that in making something harem to the Lord, the whole it, whether it be a city, the inhabitants of the city, or the goods and possessions of the people, is transferred over into the Lord's realm. Now, why would that happen? And that still doesn't help us really understand what is going on here. So how can we make sense of what is happening to these, we might say, these poor Canaanites in the land as Israel enters into the land? What is the Lord up to? Well, here, I think it's necessary for us to go back to the story of creation and get a big picture as to what God is doing. In the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, darkness was upon the face of the over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what was the initial state there in these first two verses of Genesis? There is a lack of order. There is none order. There's just, it's formless. It's without any structure. It's without any form. And it's then without any contents. And you can picture that here. It's described as being all darkness, and it's described as being all water. Undifferentiated, no structure, no form. And then in creation, God brings order to this blank, formless world. In days 1-3, he forms the world. He speaks structure into the world. Let there be light, and there was light. He speaks light into darkness. Second day, let there be a rakia, let there be an expanse, a vault. And he separates the water below from the water above, and he creates a living space for all of life. And third day, let the dry land appear, and the waters get driven back to the edge. And the point is by the end of day three, we have a cosmos that is formed. It's got order to it. We've gone from non-order to order. And then days 4-6, he fills the relevant realms that he had formed on days 1-3. And we end up with a general picture of order has pushed the non-order back to the periphery. There still is non-order. There still is sea. There still is darkness in the imagery of Genesis 1. But order has come. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we read of mankind's home. Where is mankind to live? And we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, or one could translate that as to worship and obey. So the human is made out of the dust of the ground. His origin is out of the ground. He is Adam from the Adama. He is the earthling from the earth. But that's not his destiny. His destiny is we put in the garden that God planted, which is God's sanctuary. And there he serves and worships and obeys his creator. And he's given a single commandment to obey. He fails to live in obedience to God, and by the end of chapter 3, he is expelled, driven out of the garden, and driven out of God's sanctuary. Situation goes from bad to worse. Eventually, by early in chapter 6 of Genesis, everything on the earth has become only evil all the time, and God, earth has ruined itself, mankind has ruined itself. God undoes creation and makes a new creation in the flood. So he restores order, and then that quickly ends up in the disorder of the Tower of Babel, and then we get a new beginning with Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promises that there will be a people, the people of God. This will be a new nation, a new people. And then the next few verses, we read that Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, and then at that time the Canaanites were in the land, so three references to Canaan. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So, along with the promise of a people goes the promise of a land. The problem is that the Canaanites are in it at the moment. And then, three chapters later in chapter 15, the Lord says that they will not immediately take possession of the land of Canaan. Instead, they will go down to Egypt for 400 years, and then the Lord will bring them back, and then they will take possession of this land that had been promised to them. 400 years later, They're getting ready to go into the promised land, and the Lord says to the Israelites, basically, don't behave like them. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, the people are the people of God. God has brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He has made a covenant with them, and he has given them the gift of order. Order in ethics and behavior by giving them the law, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. He's given them the gift of order in time by giving them the tabernacle, the Sabbath. He's given them the order, the gift of order in space by giving them the tabernacle with the camp around it. So it's all about speaking order back into a world that is disordered. On one side, the Egyptians, out of whose territory they've come, they live disordered lives. The Canaanites, into whose land they're going, live disordered lives. And here in Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord then goes on and describes all the ways in which their lives are disordered, all their practices. And he then says, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, after this long list of their practices, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So the problem with the Canaanites living these disordered lives, Brian said this morning that the Canaanites were worse than anybody else. Actually, I don't think that's true. I think they were just as bad as everybody else, that all the other peoples were living disordered lives, whether they were in Mesopotamia, whether they were in Canaan, whether they were in Egypt. They were living disordered lives because God had not given the gift of order to them. But this is what he has done to Israel in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. He's taken them to be his people, and he said, you shall be holy, which is, you shall be set aside for me. You belong to me. Not because they're greater than any other nation, not because they're more worthy, not because they behave better. No, it's because the Lord set his affection upon them. This was pure election. It was God's pure choice. They belong to him. And he has now given them a different standard to live by. He's given them instructions for how to live an ordered life. They're going to go into Canaan, and that is going to become, as God has determined, that he will set aside one piece of real estate for his sanctuary to be holy, to belong to him, and it's into that place that he's going to place his people, Israel. Now, the people who live there, the Canaanites, have defiled that land. The Egyptians have defiled their land, the Mesopotamians and Babylonians have defiled their land, the Assyrians will defile their land, but it's with the Canaanites, that particular piece of land, God has determined this is going to be holy land. This is going to be where I'm going to put my name, and this is where I will put my people. Therefore, it is necessary for that land to be transferred into the realm of God. And that's what the Cherem is about, devoting things to the Lord. So Jericho is all devoted to the Lord. It's the first fruits. It is then all destroyed, except for the silver, the gold, and the bronze, and the iron vessels, which are then to be put into the Lord's sanctuary. But the whole thing belongs to God. The same is true for all the other cities that they take. So this is part of, and this devoting to the Lord, it's all part of God bringing order to that particular place. But then we get a warning here, carrying on. You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. Now, the Canaanites had not been given those statutes and the rules. They didn't know better. They hadn't been given the gift of order. They did all these abominations, but God allowed all the nations to go their own way. You shall do none of these things, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it had vomited out the nation that was before you. So if the Israelites, when they go into the land, behave like the Canaanites, they are going to suffer, they're going to be expelled and be thrust out of the land, which is indeed what happened. Because a major point of this devoting everything to the Lord is that all the idols, the statues, the false gods be completely destroyed. And that the Israelites never quite finally did. And so they were led astray by those and engaged in the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. God allowed the Canaanites to get away with that for a period of time, but he would not allow his people, whom he had called to live different lives, to do that. And then we have an important exception that we need to take into account in thinking about this devoting to this transference into the realm of the Lord, devoting to the Lord. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 heard what God had done drying up the waters of the Red Sea, and what God had done through the Israelites in defeating Sihon, the king of Ammon, and Og, the king of Bashan. And she, the hearts of the people melted, and they had no more courage. She responded in faith and cast herself on the mercy of the two spies and on the mercy of Israel's God. And so when Jericho was taken, Joshua said to the people, the city and all that's within it shall be devoted to the Lord, that shall become harem to the Lord, but Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. And they are spared and then incorporated into Israel. But the next chapter we find that Achan took some of the things that were devoted, had been devoted to the Lord, and he took them into his own possession and put them in his tent, and that was found out. And so he then was consigned to destruction. They burned him and his family with fire and stoned them with stones because he had sort of taken what by this point belonged to God alone. So the two of them essentially traded places because Rahab responded in faith and Achan responded in disobedience, in lack of faith, in failing to heed the word of the Lord. So, I hope that helps a little bit in wrestling with this difficult topic of why do we have the Canaanite genocide and what is God doing here? That he is, it's a command that was for one particular moment in time, for one particular people, and it applied to one particular set of people. So it was only for the Israelites. Why only the Israelites? Because they were the only people that God had called to be his people, to be a holy people. And it was only for those who were living in the land, because that's the portion that God was claiming for himself and taking to be the holy land. And then it applied only for that moment in time as they entered into the land. So it's not something that could be used to justify destroying people at any other time in history or any other people. The exception to that is the Amalekites, and they were struck down because when Israel was coming out of Egypt, they attacked the Amalekites attacked the Israelites when they were weak and helpless, and God would not forget that. Okay, so this setting aside things for harem to the Lord, devoting them to the Lord, is for a particular moment in time, only for the Israelites to practice, and only for them to do on the Canaanites who were occupying the land, so that God could take possession of the land and put his holy people into it. Now, the people were, as I said, were holy not because of what they did. It's not because they obeyed the law that they were holy. They were holy because God set them aside, his pure choice. Now, this has not stopped people from using these texts in subsequent generations and centuries. So here now we move from having wrestled a little bit with these Old Testament texts in this context of religion and violence to now look at what has happened in subsequent history, and I want to begin by looking a little bit at Christian violence, and then we'll move on to look at Jewish violence, and then at Muslim violence. So, Christian violence. First 300 years, the church, the New Testament, the church had no power. As often as not, it went through periodic periods of being persecuted by the Roman Empire and had no power. So it was never in a position to be able to use force against others. But in the early 4th century, things changed with the rise of Constantine. At the end of the 3rd century, the Roman Empire, the rule of the Roman Empire would be divided into four, the Tetrarchy. There were two emperors and two Caesars. Constantine was declared one of the Caesars when he was up in York in what is today England. And he then set about consolidating rule until eventually by 324, he had established sole rule of the entire Roman Empire. He had defeated the other three leaders. And along the way, in the year 312, as he was preparing to go into battle, approaching Rome, what would become known as the Battle of the Milvian Bridge just outside Rome, he claimed that he saw a sign in the sky. And this sign said in Greek, in Nika Tuto, or in Tuto Nika, in this conquer, in this sign conquer. And he then had painted onto the shields of all the soldiers the Chi Rho symbol, the first two letters of the name of Christ, and went into battle, won a decisive victory, and attributed that to this Christian symbol that he put on the shields of the soldiers. The next year was the Edict of Toleration issued in Milan, which made Christianity a legitimate, a legal religion of the Roman Empire. And then 324, he established sole rule over the entire Roman Empire, and the next year he convened a first church council, Council of Nicaea in 325. And he then progressively acted as essentially the first of the Christian emperors, established the eastern his capital in Byzantium, Constantinople, now Istanbul, and established the what would become the Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantine Empire was ruled by a diarchy, so two leaders, and we have the first really the rise of the concept of church and state. So you have the emperor and the patriarch of the church leading side by side, both there in the capital, and exercising, as it were, joint rules. And so the church becomes the established power, and the empire is a Christian empire. And so therefore the church has power. There is advantages to being a Christian, and so the church grows rapidly, but also becomes rapidly corrupt, and you get abuses of power. Another thing that happens is as more church councils happen in 431, the Third Council declared a certain segment of people to be heretical, the Nestorian Christians, and the Byzantine Empire persecuted them. And in 451, the Monophysites were declared heretical, and they suffered persecution. The first set are the Christians who lived in Egypt. The second set are the Christians who live in Syria and Mesopotamia. So we have at this point religious violence, Christian against Christian, or Orthodox Christian, so Orthodox not in terms of the Eastern Orthodox Church there, but people who would consider themselves to be Orthodox Christians against those who they consider to be heretical. And violence was used in that, in persecuting them. So that's the first, sorry, instance of some religious violence I want to mention. Secondly, we have the Crusades. And in any discussion of religious violence, this topic comes up. In 1054, there was a schism between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. 1071, the Seljuk Turks won a very decisive victory against the Byzantine Empire at a place called Manzikert, which is right on the eastern end of what is today Turkey. And that opened the doors for them to sweep further and further into the Anatolian Peninsula, into what is today Turkey. In 1095, the emperor in Constantinople sent envoys to the Pope asking for help in fighting the Muslims, in fighting these Turks. And Pope Urban convened a council at Clermont-Ferrand now in France, and here's what he said. "You who are to go shall have us praying for you. We shall have you fighting for God's people. It is our duty to pray, yours to fight against the Amalekites. With Moses we shall extend unwearied hands and prayer to heaven while you go forth and brandish the sword like dauntless warriors against Amalek." So the Pope is like Moses up on top of the hill holding up his arms, and the leader of the Crusaders is like Joshua down on the plain fighting against the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are the Muslims. And using this language, taking this language from Exodus chapter 17, then elevates this into holy war. And this becomes religiously, biblically sanctioned violence. 1096, the Crusaders set sail. They handed out crosses, which they sewed onto their garments. And the Crusaders set sail, armed with the sword, armed with a cross on their shields and with a cross on their garments, and with the cry, "Deus vult," God wills it. They got to the Levant, the far end of the Mediterranean. They recaptured Jerusalem in 1099. And then instead of handing the conquered territories back over to the Byzantines, which is what the Byzantines were expecting would happen, they carved out their own kingdoms there, their own crusader kingdoms, which sort of ebbed and flowed for the next 200 years. There are lots of mixed motives as to why the Crusaders did what they were doing. Some genuinely thought they were following the Lord. Some were out for adventure. Some were seeking to make their fortunes. Some had been inspired into religious fervor through using this language of the Amalekites by demonizing the Muslims as being the Amalekites and calling for this with its implicit call that we need to blot out their memory. And still today, this leaves a deep wound, both in the Muslim world and also in the Eastern Orthodox Church. So in the Fourth Crusade in 1204, the Crusaders sort of got waylaid. Rather than going all the way to the Holy Land, they sacked Constantinople and set up a Latin kingdom there for 50 years or so. So that's the second instance of religious violence under the banner of the cross and using this acclaim, Deus vult, God wills it. Third example, there on your handout, is the European Wars of Religion, which lasted from 1522 up until 1648, when we had the Treaty of Westphalia. And here there was, again, a lot of Christian religious violence, except this time it was Christian on Christian in Western Europe. On the one side, the Holy Roman Empire, with its allies fighting against the Protestant reformers and their Catholic French allies. And that dragged on for over 100 years, notable in there, 1618 to 1648, the 30 Years' War that just ravaged what is today Germany and other countries. And again, many of the Protestants labeled the Catholics as being Amalek. And that then gave them biblical justification for seeking to wipe them out and use the sword against them. So that's Christian religious violence evoking these Old Testament stories that were supposed to apply to only one set of people, but bringing them into their modern day and using them to justify the use of force, the use of the sword, that going under the banner of this is what God wills, is that we use the sword to attack those whom we deem to be the enemy, whether the enemy is the Muslims or whether we deem that the enemy is the Catholics, fellow Christians, but they're all put into the realm of being the other, and dispatched with a sword. But it's not only the Christians who engaged in religious violence. Since we're talking about the monotheistic faiths, need to talk about all three. So the next one I want to talk about is Jewish violence, Jewish religious violence. In 1882, Zionism was established, and by Theodor Herzl, and very soon thereafter began a process of immigration, or emigration to Palestine, to the Holy Land. Now, the origins of Zionism are in the virulent anti-Semitism in Western Europe, and then the first waves of emigration came about because of the strong anti-Semitism that happened in Western Russia, sort of what's written about the Fiddler on the Roof material, the pogroms that were going on there, that led to these waves of immigrants fleeing for their lives and looking for a safe place to establish a home. And they looked for a homeland for the Jews. It didn't initially have to be Palestine. They looked at various other places, or consideration of various other places. But eventually, immigration to Palestine, which at that point was under the Ottoman Turks, steadily increased. And it's led eventually to a partition plan put before the United Nations and accepted in November 1947. And then the declaration of the modern state of Israel on May 15th, 1948. So we're just approaching the 70th anniversary of that event. Here we have David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister, founding prime minister of Israel, issuing the Declaration of Independence at midnight. Now, at this point, there was plenty of violence, but it was not religious violence. The founders of the modern state of Israel and all the early immigrants were all secular Jews. The military generals and people like the Ben-Gurion studied their Hebrew Bible a great deal to try and learn what they could about the military strategies of Joshua and Gideon and the others. But they were not observant Jews themselves. This wasn't a religious war. What was motivating them was carving out a safe place for the Jews to live. On top of the virulent anti-Semitism of Western Europe in the 1880s and the pogroms in Western Russia around about 1900, was then added the Holocaust, the Shoah, and sort of all these reasons as to why they were in desperate need for a homeland. The observant Jews, the religious Jews, were in strong opposition to the creation of the state of Israel because they took the view that it can only be reestablished by the Messiah. The Messiah has not come. For humans to try and reestablish their state in fulfillment of the prophets is wrong. It's going against God. Should then also just point out that in amongst all the violence and the warfare that from the Israeli point of view they call the War of Independence, from the Palestinian point of view, it's al-Nakba, the catastrophe that gave rise to the Palestinian refugee crisis. But again, I want to say it was not religious violence. 20 years later, 1967, June 5th through the 10th was the Six-Day War. And Israel then captured the West Bank, which had been under Jordanian control, captured East Jerusalem, captured the Sinai from the Egyptians, captured the Golan Heights from the Syrians. Annexed the Golan Heights, annexed Jerusalem, and eventually peace processes gave Sinai back to the Egyptians. Greatly expanded the territory of Israel. This too was not a religious war. On the right is a famous picture of Israeli paratroopers at the Western Wall. They captured the Western Wall, and this generated tremendous excitement. But again, the majority of the people were secular. The leaders of Israel were secular. But 1948 had gotten Christians interested in the fulfillment of biblical, what they saw as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. 1967, that process accelerated with the unification of the city of Jerusalem, with the capture of the Temple Mount, and this began to appeal then to Jews and to religious Jews, and they began then to move into what the West Bank, and this really gathered pace in the 1990s. They renamed the West Bank, called the West Bank simply, it's the West Bank of the Jordan River. They picked up again the old names of Judea and Samaria. And here we've got Israeli flag being waved, and the statement, Judea and Samaria belongs to Israel. So whose land is it? They claim that it belongs to Israel. So they evoke the memory of all the way back to the promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, and the heart of the land of Canaan is what would later be called Judea and Samaria, and that promise still stands, and that the Jews today are fulfilling that promise. And settlers began to move into the West Bank. Now there are 600,000 of them, and became increasingly ideological and religious, and used religious language. And with that, we began to get the rise of religious violence rather than purely secular violence. And the use of this promise given in Genesis 12:3, where the Lord says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, got then turned into the language of God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel, which is widely used today. Especially in this connection between Israel and the U.S. In 1994, on the day of Purim, a New York Jew called Baruch Goldstein, the previous night, the evening of Purim, he went to synagogue where they read, as they always do, the entire book of Esther, and everybody boos when Haman's name is read, and everybody cheers when Mordecai's name is read, and whipped up with this story of the attempted genocide of the Jews and the victory of the Jews over how the tables got turned. He then, the next morning on Purim, and this happened to coincide with the month of Ramadan, grabbed his semi-automatic rifle and gun and went into the Tomb of the Patriarchs in Hebron, which is where Abram and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah are all buried. It's a very holy site for the Jews. The building there on the left is built by Herod the Great over the Tomb of the Patriarchs. But because it's Abram is buried there, it's also a holy site to the Muslims, for whom Abram is one of their six great prophets. And it's over what is the traditional site of the Cave of Machpelah, that Abram bought as a site, as a burial ground for his wife Sarah. And he went in there and he shot up and he killed 29 people as the Muslims were kneeling at prayer. So who did he view them as being? They were the Amalekites. So he had brought this old story from 3,500 years ago into the present and was applying it and using it to justify what now is clearly an act of religious violence. That then evoked a response from the Palestinians, from Hamas. Hamas, up until this point, had refrained from attacking civilian targets, but after this, they started attacking civilian targets and they started using suicide bombers. And they too increasingly became a religious response to that. And essentially what we're seeing going on in Israel is an accelerating religious violence that differs from the secular violence that there used to be in the Middle East. There were Palestinian terrorists back in the 1960s and the 1970s. They were not religious Muslims. They were secular Palestinians, and Christian Palestinians were involved in that. And one final story here. Netanyahu frequently speaks out against the danger posed by Iran, and how bad the nuclear agreement is that was reached. And here's a picture that received wide publicity. 2012, when he addressed the UN General Assembly. So there's a graphic there of the bomb. And why is Netanyahu so concerned about Iran and its nuclear weapons? It's because he states that Iran is Amalek. So he makes this progression from Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Amalek begat Agag, the king at the time of Saul, who out from Agag came Haman at the time of Esther, who attempted genocide against the Jews. And now you have Iran is the new Amalek. And of course, Iran is the territory where Haman, Mordecai, and Esther all lived out their lives. So for him, it's an existential threat. And this levels it, raises this matter to the threat of religious violence. For him, it's a religious matter. It's an existential matter rooted in his scriptures. So that's the Jewish violence. Now, on the other hand, there are Jews who take a different view and want to focus instead on what's called tikkun olam, the repairing of the world. And the Jews are called to seek to do good and to repair the torn and fragmented nature of the world, and that violence is not the way to do that. And then come to Muslim violence. So, yes, there is Muslim religious violence, but I wanted to set that in the context of there's Christian religious violence and there's Jewish religious violence and there's Muslim violence. Now, here we need to understand just a little bit about Muhammad's life. Muhammad was born in 670 in the year, sort of 570. In 610, he started receiving revelations from Gabriel, and 3 years later, he started reciting them. The Quran simply means recitation. He started reciting those revelations that he received, and people started writing them down, friends. His relatives and friends accepted the message he was saying, and they became Muslims. They submitted themselves to what he said about Allah, about God. He was living in Mecca at the time. He was peaceful, just giving these recitations. But the people of Mecca eventually rejected him. His older relatives who had protected him died. His wife, 15 years older, she died. And his uncle, who had been his protector, died. And he then fled to Medina in 622, where he established what's called the Ummah, the people. So he set up, essentially this is the beginnings of the concept of a Muslim state. It was a Muslim, the Ummah, the people living in Medina, and that voyage to Medina is, or the transfer to Medina is taken as the beginning of the Muslim calendar. He had a need to support the Ummah then, and to provide livelihood for them, and he began carrying out raids on camel trains, trading caravans. And then in 630, he returned to Mecca, which he conquered. And he destroyed all the idols that were in the Kaaba, which still forms the center of the great mosque in Mecca. And 2 years later, he died. So his later half dozen years of his life, he used violence, he used the sword. He attacked these caravans when he was in Medina. He used force against the idolaters, the pagan moon worshippers and other gods in Mecca, all the while giving further recitations of revelations that he had received. When he died in 632, he was succeeded by some of his close associates. The first one, Abu Bakr, was his caliph. Caliph just means a successor for just 2 years. And then he was succeeded by Uthman, who said, having united the Arab tribes, they set about greatly expanding, attacking into Syria, into Mesopotamia, and across Egypt and North Africa, and within 100 years carved out a very great empire. And Islam then got established into, basically they saw the world in two realms, Dar al-Salm, which is the world under Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the world that is profane, you might say. Now, there is violence in Islam. Why is there violence in Islam? This is, on the left, the flag of Saudi Arabia. So the Arab lettering there is the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. And then the sword underneath it. And on the right is the seal of Saudi Arabia with two swords there. So the sword has an integral part in certain interpretations of Islam. Why are certain people, why are certain Muslims violent and others try and claim that Islam is a religion of peace? Within Islam, there is a struggle. There are those who want to go back to the original early writings of the Quran and the early traditions of those who immediately succeeded Muhammad, back when we had the Arabian tribes that conquered by the sword. These are the Salafists, out of whom one of which groups is the Wahhabi sect within Saudi Arabia. And they call for a very strict interpretation and a very going back to the roots of the tribal Islam as this conquering power that swept across a good part of the world in the first 100 years. And for them, the use of the sword is permissible. The use of compulsion is permissible. Some would say it's called for. There is another group of Christians who would want to say, well, actually, the Islam that we would like to promote, that we think is the authentic, is what Muhammad was teaching when he was in Mecca, when it was a peaceable religion, rather than what came later, and would then want to argue that what came later was just governed by the particular exigencies of being a people in Medina and living out in that tribal setting, and is not necessarily an intrinsic part of Islam. So there is a contest going on in Islam right now between those who want to use violence, who want to use a sword, and those who want to see Islam as a peaceable religion, both claiming that they can go back to the Quran and establish that. Now, what is driving these is what sort of story, and this is true for all these people engaging in religious violence, what is driving many of them is what story they see themselves in. What story are they telling? For the violent Muslims, for the Islamic jihadists, those who use the sword, those who go and fight for Daesh, for ISIS, the story that they are telling is the story of the expansionist Islam of the 630s, the 640s, the 650s. When the sword was used to greatly expand the realm of Islam, and they want to continue those days. The people who engage in suicide bombing and the likes of that, part of their story is that there is a judgment day, that all people get called before the judgment seat of God, and their deeds are weighed up, your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And you never know how you're going to do. You hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But how can you ensure, what the one way that you can tip the balance in favor of your good deeds is to die in religious war. So if you go and you cry out, Allahu Akbar, great is Allah, then no matter what you're doing, you immediately elevate that to the level of holy war, and you get a fast track to paradise. You are promised an eternal reward, and then some readings of the Quran would then say 72 virgins and the like. But so many of those who engage in these sort of activities are wanting to tip the balance in their favor, and dying in religious war is a way to do that. But then there are the others who want to live in peace in a modern world and seek to think through how do we apply the Quran into the 21st century. But that's the same what some Jews are seeking to do with their Hebrew Bible, and what Christians seek to do with their Bible. Now, those who engage in violence and those who are the extremists, one of the startling things is that I think there's actually not a whole lot of distinction between an extremist Jew, an extremist Muslim, and an extremist Christian. And this comes out in a number of different regards. It comes out, first of all, in the way they treat education. The only education that really matters is in studying the law. So for Muslims, fundamentalist Muslims, it's studying the Quran and studying Sharia law. For the ultra-Orthodox Jews, it's studying Talmud and Halakha, the Jewish law. And for ultra-fundamentalist Christians, they too would downplay education. It governs the role that women are given. In all three, there is a belittling of the role of women. The primary role of women is to breed children. And in all three, they seek to impose a harsh set of laws onto society. So there's much concern about Islam wanting to impose Sharia law. But in Israel, there's a great deal of concern now because the ultra-Orthodox Jews, who are rapidly increasing population, want to impose Halakha law, the law enshrined in the Talmud and the Mishnah, onto society. And then we have here in the US fundamentalist Christians who would write to resurrect the Old Testament law, what we call theonomists and reconstructionists, and impose that. And common to all of them is this matter of what story they view themselves as living in. So the violent Jews view themselves as living back in the story of Israel entering into the Promised Land, of Israel fighting the Amalekites. And they transfer that onto what they're seeking to do, whether it be Iran or onto the Palestinians. They view themselves as they're seeking to take possession of this whole land, just as Joshua was driving out the Canaanites, so now they are called to drive out the current occupants of the land until they end up with an ethnically pure land. The Islamic violent jihadists are wanting to expand the realm of Islam until it conquers the world, at least conquers any territory that has been previously under the realm of Islam. And there's been a lot of Christian violence, as we've seen, which evokes these memories of these problematic texts from the Old Testament. So I want to finish by then saying, what story do we see ourselves in? How do we answer this religious violence in all three of these monotheistic faiths? What story do we tell? Well, the story that we tell here is God's answer to violence. And this centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world to be obedient even unto death. And the mission he gave him was to be his final prophet, his final word to his people. Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And the owner of the vineyard sends a series of messengers to the vineyard owners, and they kill them to get the rent due on the vineyard. And they kill each messenger, and finally he says, I will send my son, they'll listen to him. And of course, Israel does not, and puts him to death. And we have this unholy alliance of Jew and Gentile, Jew and Roman together, put Jesus to death. And Jesus is obedient to that. And he goes that path as a lamb to slaughter, opens not his mouth, and at the end prays, Father, forgive. He submits himself to the world's violence and does not respond in kind. And then Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the greatest act of violence there has been is the violence of putting the Son of God to death. And Jesus willingly submitted himself to that. God raised him up, God vindicated that obedience. Death could not hold him. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we would think, the implication being, you're in deep trouble. You crucified this Jesus, well, now he's Lord and Christ, and he's going to come and get you. No. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God, who had extended his arms in hospitality of sending his Son into the world, that Son who submitted to the violence of the world, God now extends his arms in hospitality and bids people come and find forgiveness. He does not respond with violence. And we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. There is no room for violence. There is no reason. There is no justification for going into battle under the banner of the cross. Now, there may be reasons for wars, for nation states seeking to defend themselves, but there is no justification for religious violence for those who follow Jesus. The book of Revelation is a fitting end to the Bible. Many people look at that and they read all the imagery there and they get all excited about all the military hardware that they imagine is there. And they read it as a violent book in which God's agents go to battle against the enemy foes. But at the heart of the book of Revelation is this message of the conquering lion, John in Revelation chapter 5. One of the elders said to him, weep no more, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. That's what he hears. The lion has conquered. And then he sees, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And that's a device that John uses several times in the book. It's a juxtaposition of what he hears and what he sees to create a unity of two very, very contrasting images. The conquering lion, the lion is conquered by being the slain lamb. And then in chapter 14, John sees the lamb standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000 followers who follow him wherever he goes. We've got the lion and the lamb and the lion. Can't see the window at the moment, but that's the imagery that's put up there, deliberately put face to face, the lion and the lamb. Each interprets the other. Put that all together and we get the imagery of our lamb has conquered, let us follow him. Our lamb has conquered. He's conquered. That's what the lion does, but he's conquered by being the lamb. Let us follow him. That's the seal of the Moravian Church, but it's just a great summary of what the book of Revelation is about and what we as Christians are called to and why we don't resort to violence, why there is no room for violence in the followers of Jesus, why there is an end to religion and violence. And that's the message we proclaim. We do not resort to power. We don't seek after power, which is just another way of exercising violence over those who are under power. So that's sort of the note I want to close on. Hope this has been helpful to set the idea of religious violence within, to realize that this is more than a problem just for Islam. And that's what occupies all the news. There's violence in Judaism, there's violence in Christianity, and has been a sorry history of it. And it goes back to, what story do you see yourself into? What is the narrative that's driving how we live? And our narrative has to be centered on the cross of Jesus, who willingly submitted himself to the violence of the world and did not retaliate in kind. Okay, I've gone longer than I thought we would go, but Ryan, you want to come up and explain? We'll see what questions this has aroused in you.
Probably none. You're probably done for the night. There's nothing in there. So what I think we'll do is perhaps you've been texting or emailing your questions to loft@pbcc.org. I think we'll get that address up there here in a sec. If not, there's also 3x5 questions in the back. We'll try to, you know, maybe hang somewhat close and we'll get started. Maybe just enough time for us to collect the questions and get started, you know, in the next 5 to 10 minutes. Run to the bathroom, whatever you need to do, but then we'll try to get started here relatively quickly to leave ourselves with as much time as possible before 9 o'clock for Bernard to answer questions. Thank you. All right, I think we're gonna begin. We've got about 25 minutes. And shockingly, there were no questions. So thank you, I'll close our evening in prayer. No, I'm kidding. So Joel's gonna be bringing the list of questions down. We skimmed through, I mean, probably what was well over 30 very good questions. So we obviously will not be able to address all of them. But we will probably, you know, print them up and chew on them a little bit. But there was one that I could at least memorize to get us started while the questions are getting printed. And that question is, a Christian fighting in war. How do you reconcile that?
All right. So can a Christian fight in a war? In the first 300 years of the church, Christians avoided the army, the Roman army, not specifically because they didn't want to fight. It's that we're in those at that point, being a member of the army, you had to take various vows of allegiance, and what's interestingly called the sacramentum, which they viewed as idolatrous. So they would not do that. That's not the situation we have today. Since, largely since the Treaty of Westphalia of 1648, we're in the era of nation states, and nation states, unfortunately, do occasionally go and attack each other. And nation states need militaries to defend themselves. So I have no particular problem with a Christian serving in the military and engaging in a, to defend the integrity of a nation state. Our modern system, world system, is built upon the integrity of nation states. That's an important principle. And Christians benefit from the living in a secure nation state. And I think for some who wish to participate in helping to provide that defense, I have no problem with that. What I would caution is that it becomes a bit different if it's an offensive action. There's a concept of just war that got worked out 800 years ago, which distinguished between what's called jus ad bellum and jus in bello. Justice that is sufficient to lead to war and justice in war. So one should be very hesitant to go to war, by which is meant nation states should not be aggressor states, but occasionally war is done on you, in which case you're caught up in a war that's not of your own volition. And so medieval church law distinguished those two cases, and I think that's a helpful one to still maintain today. You get caught up in war, nations get caught up in war beyond, through circumstances beyond their control, enough to fight. I'm also influenced, I think, by C.S. Lewis has a couple of interesting short addresses in the volume, The Weight of Glory, on why I'm not a pacifist, and one about In Time of War. And he makes a point in there that you got two people on opposing sides, each prepared to lay down their life for their country, and they go out and they fight each other. And we would want to say, well, which side is God on there? And say, well, here are these two people actually willing to die for their country. And that's actually a very noble act on both sides. And so asking which side, who's the right and who's the wrong, is the wrong point to ask there. That's probably a bit of a rambling question. Anyway, I have no problem with Christians serving in the military and fighting a just war.
Awesome, thank you. Probably there are a couple follow-ups we could ask on that, but to just touch as many different, you know, corners of all that you covered, there were a handful or more along the lines of the devoting to destruction and children being involved. I'll just read one specifically. We kind of combined them a little bit, but one specific said, now that you've given us, how do we reconcile Christians' emphasis on the sanctity of life with God's commandment to kill the infants? Those who do not yet know right from wrong, are not they more valuable than the gold and silver?
Let me just make one brief statement, further statement about my previous thing about going to Christians going to war, is you go to war as a nation state. Don't go to war as a Christian state. You don't go to war under the banner of the cross. You go to war under the flag of the country, of the nation state. That's on whose behalf you're fighting. So that's an important caveat. Why did it include the children and the children who were not at the age of accountability? The problem for the Canaanites, I'm going to shock you a little bit when I say this. It's not that they were sinning. When we think, well, God, they were the worst sinners that there were. And a long list of their practices is described in Leviticus 18 and again in Leviticus 20, especially things like their sexual practices. They're never actually said in those two chapters to be sinners. They are said to have, by their behavior, rendered the land unclean and brought iniquity upon the land. God needs to deal with that uncleanness and that iniquity. The problem is that they're living disordered lives, and the children are living disordered lives just as much as the parents are living disordered lives. And the problem is that they haven't been given God's law to live by. God gave his law to the Israelites. And so if they do those things, then it's sin and has really grievous consequences. But God has taken the whole of this portion of territory and has said, this is mine. I'm going to make this holy. I'm transferring it into the realm of the holy. And so all of its contents, its cities, its people, its cattle, its livestock, all get assigned to the Lord. And that includes the children. They're all in the problem of living disordered lives, which have made the land unclean. But this is uniquely for those who are living in that land. This isn't something that then applies to people living in other lands. This is the land that the Lord laid claim to and said, I'm going to bring order to this land. And that involves everything that is disordered there getting devoted to him, handed over to him to deal with.
Excellent, thank you. I'm glad I'm asking and not answering. So here's a good one. There's a few along these lines. In the Old Testament, why did devoted to the Lord have to imply destruction of the Canaanites instead of redemption or sanctification, which is what we see in the New Testament?
The Canaanites were not given the opportunity to Well, not explicitly given the opportunity to repent. They weren't preached at and fed repent. But we do get, through Joshua, we get this repeated motif of hearing. So when they heard that, and we get that, I think it's beginning in chapter 5, and beginning in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. When the various kings heard that, and what did they hear? They heard what God had done in drying up the waters of the Jordan River, and they heard what the Israelites had done to the two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, Sihon the king of the Ammonites and Og the king of Bashan. And there are various responses to hearing of what God has done. So the first time we encounter this motif is with Rahab in chapter 2, and she says, we heard this, except at that point the Lord hasn't yet dried up the waters of the Jordan, so it's the waters of the Red Sea that are, they've heard have been dried up. And everybody responds with, our hearts melted and we no longer had any courage in us. But Rahab uniquely responds by throwing herself on the mercy of the spies and saying, your Lord is, he is the God of heaven. And she responds in faith to what she's heard. Everybody else responds in fear, or when we get to chapter 9, we get the Gibeonites. They respond by saying, with deception, they pretend that they've come from a long journey away and they ask to become servants to the Israelites. And so the Israelites, without asking God, they enter into covenant with the Gibeonites, and that then causes problems. Or they respond with opposition, which is what happens in chapter 10 and 11. So chapter 10, it's Adonai Bezek, the king of Jerusalem, and then chapter 11, Yabin, the king of Hazor. So a consortium of the kings of central Canaan and a consortium of the kings of northern Canaan, they respond by attacking the Israelites. So they don't have a message proclaimed to them saying, you're living... Well, they're not living sinful lives. They're living disordered lives that have rendered the land unclean. But that's not preached to them. But what is heard is what God has done. And the only positive response to that in the entire book is Rahab, which is astonishing because she's a woman. She's a prostitute. She's at the bottom of the bottom of the heap, bottom of the barrel. And she responds in faith, and she trades places with Achan. Pure grace. So, but at that particular point in redemption history, the Israelites, God called the Israelites to be his people. He gave them ordered lives. He gave them the order of the Torah, how they were to live life. They weren't to be a missionary people going out and preaching. What they were supposed to do is live in such a way that all the other nations looked at that and said, we want to know your God. So they weren't calling the other nations to repentance. Now, in the New Testament, God's people are sent out and they go to the farthest ends of the earth, carrying the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with its call to repentance and faith. But that's not what was happening at this point in redemption history. God was establishing a beachhead of order, and Israel was to live these ordered lives that were supposed to be so radiant and beautiful and different that the world would look at that and say, we want to know your God. Sadly, Israel didn't do that because it typically spent its time wanting to become like the surrounding nations. So it worked in the wrong way.
I think we have time for a couple more. There was a few questions, and I'm curious about this too, because sometimes I feel like I'm so locked in to being an American that I don't always know what's going on everywhere else. But there's a question, how many forms of present day Christian violence are there? There's, you know, that we had on here, we can think of Ireland's Protestant Catholic conflict. Are there others, either Christian versus Christian or Christian versus other religions or peoples today?
Um, The Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda is one of the most shocking ones. Similar movements in other parts of Africa, where you get these rebel groups who invoke the name of God and claim the authority, claim that they're doing this in the name of the Christian God. The situation in Ireland has died down, thankfully. I hope Brexit doesn't reignite it. Risk of that. And then there are the occasional, what we would call terrorist acts by right-wing Americans claiming to be Christians and whether you take things like the Branch Davidians of Waco, Texas, the sort of various people acting in apocalyptic manners. But there isn't a whole lot of it at this moment. But there's been an awful lot of it in the past.
All right, I think for the final question, I would like to hopefully recenter us back on the cross and Jesus and what we can do as we go about living our day-to-day lives. There was, like I said, another handful of questions. I'm going to combine two of them. And this is basically, how can we go about impacting Cupertino, our communities, our workplaces, and eventually globally, potentially, for the cause of Jesus? And the questions combined would look like this. Now that you've given us the background on the violence in the religions and how people use these stories to justify violence, I have to ask, why haven't the more reasonable majority, of which I would think would be this room, why haven't the reasonable majority been able to quell or correct those zealots? How do we shift our fellow believers to join us?
Well, first of all, we need to keep retelling ourselves the story. And I mean, doing things like when we gather as an assembly on Sunday mornings, we take communion together. That can be a powerful retelling of the story of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. That the path that Jesus took was the path of giving himself for others. It wasn't the path of grasping after power. Philippians 2, the path that he took was he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And then it was God who exalted him. He did not seek to exalt himself. Which, yeah, it's a motif that we get in the book, in 1 Corinthians, which you women have been studying. Right? One of the problems in the Corinthian church was people who were exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves. So, paradoxically, in the Christian life, the way to eventual exaltation is to go downwards. Part of the Christian church is too busy trying to get power. And thinking that the key to success and the key to growth and expansion is to have power, political power, influence, numerical power. Our key to success is walking in the footsteps of Jesus and reminding ourselves again and again of the path that Jesus took and then being formed into the likeness of Christ. And through that, we will then live transformed lives and to then engage in being witnesses of this Christ to our neighbors, beginning with our next door neighbors, our co-workers. Some can be called to be in positions of influence. Even then, they shouldn't try and use power. So a good example here is William Wilberforce, who, member of Parliament, came to faith at the age of about 25. He was a after he'd been a member of parliament, and then he just devoted himself to social causes as a Christian, as a strong Christian, and to making goodness fashionable, and devoted his life to all sorts of different causes, one of them being the abolition of the slave trade and then the abolition of slavery itself. Well, he labored at that for 40 years. It took him 20 years to get a bill through on the abolition of the slave trade. He's absolutely ridiculed for many, many, many years. But he just faithfully persevered, met with a group of other Christians with sort of social consciences, and they just kept at it. And eventually it carried, and eventually when he died, he was called the moral conscience of England. So sort of look around and say, you see anybody in the church today that could be called the moral conscience of America? First step is reminding ourselves of the story of Jesus, and then seeking to be faithful to him.
That's great. Thank you. I want to pray here in a second, but as Bernard shared tonight, Rahab, Brian shared this morning about Rahab. I preached two different times on Rahab and how Bernard referenced numerous times tonight that she just heard. And I just, bringing it back to Jesus, too many people are hearing the wrong stories about Jesus by both our actions and our words globally as Christians. And I think if we just, I'm bringing this up because I want to pray for us as a body of believers that we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus so that we not only tell his story, but people as they watch us, they see his story so they can actually hear the gospel, see the gospel, and repent as Rahab did and enter the family of God. And I think that's the perfect way to end this night on the model that we had in Rahab. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your son. And Lord, we pray for the ability and the strength to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, one that calls us to humble ourselves and to bite our tongues, to love others that might look like Rahab, potentially the unlovable in our eyes. We pray, God, that you would help us to live lives that reflect the life of Jesus. We pray that as people see us living differently, they will ask us questions, and we can enter into relationship, enter into dialogue, and share the words of the good news of Jesus, the life and his story, and how you worked through him, Father, just like Rahab heard all that you had done. Help us to be people who live a life that allow the people around us to hear all that you have done in Jesus. We thank you, God, for the gift of your son. We thank you also for the gift of your servant, Bernard, for sharing with us tonight. Lord, now we just ask again that you would empower us through your spirit to love those around us and to be your light in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming out tonight, and thank you, Bernard.